Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon with open phone lines for you if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. And these are things that you'd like to bring up for discussion on the air. We might be able to answer your questions. We will certainly try, and we'll try to give you a biblical answer, not just one man's opinion, although this man does have an opinion about almost everything. But we'll try to not only confine it to my opinion, but to exploring what possibilities your question may be answered by from Scripture. And you can also call if you disagree with the host and see things differently and want a balanced comment. Let me give you a phone number, and you can reach me right here, right now. The number is 844-484-5737. Once more, that's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Sarah, who's calling from Walnut Creek, California. Sarah, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you for taking me on. I was wondering, does God hold us accountable for dreams that we have? If in the dream we were doing something that if we did in real life would be a sin?
I don't believe that you can ever be held responsible for what you dream. The simple reason is that you have no control over what you dream. And there's no reason to believe that what you dream is something that would agree with your values or with your choices. Now, we'll be held accountable for our choices, which are informed by our values, but many times dreams will very much be contrary to what our values are. And we may find in our dreams that we or other people we know do things in the dreams that are very much out of character for them to do. And, it may even be that you dream of yourself committing a sin that you would perhaps even be tempted to do. In other words, not entirely out of character for you to want that, but you wouldn't necessarily do it if you were awake, but in your dream you do it. And that cannot be thought to be your fault. If when you are awake and in control of your actions and your choices, you are resisting the temptations, I don't believe that you will be held accountable for what happens to you when your guard is down and you're asleep and you have no control over what's in your mind. Remember that although you can sin with your mind, and many people do, the mind also is subject to invasion by suggestions from other minds, human and otherwise. In other words, we often have thoughts that somebody else puts in our head because they say something and it gets us thinking about it. They might persuade us that something is true when we wouldn't have thought so. The same is true of demons or the devil tempting us. He can put tempting thoughts in our minds. Fearful thoughts or deceptive thoughts. In other words, our mind is not simply the place where we live out our lives. It's a place where we are influenced by other minds as well. And I think that when you're dreaming, you're simply, your mind is developing pictures and stories that you have not chosen. Now, they may very well be connected to something in your real life. And I wouldn't say that there aren't times that the dreams might reveal some secret sinful desire in your own mind that you would not give into in your waking hours, but which you don't have any control over when you're asleep. But again, if you're tempted in your waking hours to do something and you resist it and will not do it, and then you find yourself in a dream doing that thing, I don't think that you could be in any way be held responsible for that, because when you actually have a choice, you are resisting the temptation. And when you're asleep, you don't have any choices.
Okay, that's really helpful. Thank you.
Okay, thank you, Sarah, for your call. Good to hear from you today. Let's talk next to Dave from Tucson, Arizona. And again, I want to give the phone number because we do have a line open for you. If you'd like to be on the program, you can call 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Dave, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks for taking my call, Steve. How are you?
I'm well, thanks.
Hey, I got a question for you. I've been hearing a phrase bantered around recently, I think mostly because of the politics and presidential election. But it's called the End Time Transfer of Wealth. And, you know, there are a bunch of Old Testament passages that I guess people will use to support it out of Psalms and Isaiah and stuff. But it seems like I've seen a lot of stuff that's a pre-millennial belief mostly, because it seems like there's some post-millennial, I guess, what's the origin of this belief and what's the idea behind it? It sure seems like it's coveting. Yeah.
I know. Well, I have to say, I've never heard anyone expound this belief. I've heard the expression, and I've always assumed I knew what they were referring to, but I've never heard anyone expound it, so I might not know what they're saying exactly. But if someone talks about a last day's transfer of wealth, it sounds like they are thinking that certain statements that you find in the Psalms and the Proverbs need to be fulfilled in the last days. And there are a number of passages that say something like, you know, the wealth of the wicked will be stored up for him who will show mercy on the poor, or something
right,
like that.
Right.
And which suggests that the wicked people will gather their wealth, but it'll eventually be given over to someone who's more righteous, somebody who's more generous with it. Now, this is not this is actually in Proverbs, and it's not something that this is not a promise of Scripture. It's certainly not a prophecy of Scripture. In the Proverbs often points out that God rectifies wrong situations. He doesn't always do it in this life, but he always does it in one way or another. And sometimes he does it in this life. And sometimes Solomon observes this pattern that, the righteous, the humble man, you know, ends up being a ruler over the rebellious son or something. You know, I mean, this is not always going to happen. This is not a promise of God. This is an observation of Solomon. And yet we might say that insofar as what he's observing is a rectification of something that's not correct, we could see it as something that happens sometimes in this life, but will certainly be something that happens in the next life.
Sure.
Jesus said, if you've given up houses and lands and goods for my sake, you'll receive 100-fold more in this time and in the age to come, eternal life. Now, this is not, again, a prediction that every person who's made a sacrifice is going to see a 100-fold increase in this lifetime. In fact, the word 100-fold, which is used in two of the Gospels, is replaced in Luke's Gospel with the word many-fold. That is many times as much. 100 is not a literal, it's not to be taken as a statistical number, but just means a lot. In other words, whatever you've given up in this life for the kingdom of God, if it's been a serious sacrifice, you've given up lands and homes and family and so forth, you'll find that God makes it up to you abundantly in this life and in the next. And there is no actual prediction in the Bible, no prophecy in the Bible that says in the last days the wealth of the wicked is going to be transferred to the righteous. This sounds like a mixture of, irresponsible treatment of Scripture as if it is prophecy when it isn't, on the one hand, and, this word of faith kind of, God wants you wealthy kind of a thing, and also maybe a little bit of that post-millennial reconstructionism you mentioned, which would be basically saying the time is coming when the world will be given over to the hands of the godly, and virtually everyone will be Christian, and the nations will be ruled by godly people. So all that has been amassed will be used for the kingdom of God instead of for the wicked things people are using it for now. Now, I say these things without having ever heard anyone expound on that expression that you gave. But it's what I've always assumed it probably means when I've heard it mentioned.
Yeah. I've heard it from both camps, I guess, from the post-mill and the pre-mill. It surprised me that they had something in agreement.
Yeah. Well, the pre-mills who believe that must probably be of the sort of the word of faith type persons, I would think, because I don't know of any mainstream premillennialists who teach that the wealth of the wicked is going to be transferred to the righteous in the end times. In fact, most premillennialists believe that the end times will be characterized by tremendous persecution and so forth of the righteous, and the beast, cutting off the heads of people who are uncompromising. Doesn't sound like a time of great financial prosperity, nor would financial prosperity be a great comfort in a time when you're getting your head cut off. You know, so I mean, it must be an unusual teaching among premillennials, and I don't even know where I've heard it from. It's not a term I've heard very often, but it's not totally unfamiliar to me.
Okay, very good. Time for one more question.
All right.
Or do you have? If there's people on the line, I can.
There are other callers, but you're there already. Go ahead.
Okay, I had a friend, a Calvinist, holding to Calvinist doctrine, make a statement that caught me off guard the other day. And he said everything he learned about following Christ, he learned from Deuteronomy. He learned from the book of Deuteronomy. And I've been mulling that over and thinking about that. And I wonder about, you know, when Christ says, do unto others as I have done for you, you know, how we're supposed to be like Christ, as opposed to either love your neighbor as yourself and love the Lord your God. I'm just wondering, you know, all of the different aspects of sacrificial love we're supposed to show, especially to our enemies, that Deuteronomy maybe doesn't. It was just an odd statement. I had never heard that before. Everything I learned about following Christ, I learned from Deuteronomy. What are your thoughts on that?
That's sort of like that statement, everything I really needed to know I learned in kindergarten or something.
Yeah.
Well, I think it's not a very responsible statement, and I can't justify the statement, but I could see it perhaps a little more if he said, everything I need to know about following Christ I learned from Deuteronomy and Leviticus, because Jesus quoted from Deuteronomy and Leviticus. He quoted, of course, Deuteronomy 6, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, your mind, and strength. Then he quoted Leviticus when he said, and you shall love your neighbors yourself. And Jesus said, on this holds all the law and the prophets. And of course, if you are loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you're loving your neighbors yourself, there's a sense in which, you know, all the other falls together. You don't really need to be told much more than that in order to really live the Christian life. That doesn't mean there isn't tremendous value in being taught much more than that, because there are other things, there are applications and so forth that we might not think of, which the Bible teases out for us, especially in the context of Paul's letters and so forth, but also the Sermon on the Mount.
Even with loving your neighbor as yourself, then the commandment he gives us to love one another as I have loved you.
Right, in John 13:34, yeah.
Yeah, you don't see that in Deuteronomy or Leviticus.
Well, it's true that Jesus did kind of raise the bar a bit on the question of loving. But, of course, if you do love your neighbor as you love yourself, and you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, in all likelihood you'll end up loving people the way Jesus loved us. But I guess I would have to say, why would he say it? I mean, what's the point in saying it? Is he saying we don't need any other book but Deuteronomy? Or is he trying to say that, you know, everything Jesus taught can be found pretty much in the teachings of the Old Testament? Is that the point he's trying to make? Or is he just trying to be cute? I mean, I really don't know what he intends by it, but I seriously doubt that you learn everything you need to know just from the book of Deuteronomy. Though you could certainly, if you took everything in Deuteronomy very seriously, you could learn a great deal about following Christ. But there'd be some things there that he would have modified. For example, you know, the whole issue of sacrificial system and so forth would not be the same following Christ as it's presupposed throughout Deuteronomy. But anyway, those. Yeah, I don't know what he was trying to get across when he said that.
Yeah, okay. All right, well, thank you very much.
Okay, good talking to you, Dave. God bless you. Okay, our next caller is John from Watsonville, California. Hi, John. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi. Steve, I wanted to know, is it appearing anywhere in the Bible, in the Old Testament or the New Testament, the words that the Jewish race is the chosen race, or is that just something that people have come up with?
Well, God does refer to himself having chosen Israel, the nation, in a number of places. As far as a specific verse that uses that term, I think probably the first place would be in Exodus chapter 19, and that would be when they first came out of Mount Sinai, and he first essentially identified them as his chosen people under the condition of their obedience. He didn't say they were going to be chosen unconditionally, but it says in Exodus 19, He says, if you will now obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. So he talks about it as a holy nation, which means set apart for him. And his precious treasure, his treasured possession, would certainly be, it doesn't use the word chosen in that particular place, but that's... But there are places, and I'd have to get a concordance out to find the places that actually use the word chosen, but there's a number of places where it specifically talks about Israel being God's separated people. Deuteronomy 7:10, or no, 7:6, he says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." So here he uses the same words from Exodus. He uses the word holy and treasured possession. These are terms from Exodus where we just read it. But he also adds, the Lord has chosen you to be a people.
Well, they are chosen for salvation for everyone, because obviously the prophets were always angry at the people, the chosen people.
This is something that probably needs to be clarified more often than it is. And that is that when modern people hear the word that God chose Israel, I think they often make the mistake of thinking that means God chose them for some unconditional privileges. In other words, God just decided, gee, I need someone to bless. I need someone to save. I don't want to save everybody, so I'll save just these. I'll choose these people and save them. That's not what it means. It doesn't mean they're chosen for salvation. He chose them for a mission. They were selected out of all the nations of the earth for a mission, and that mission was to preserve the knowledge of God and to bring into the world the Messiah, so that through the Messiah all the nations of the earth could be blessed. That was the mission that Israel had, and they were chosen for that mission. The Edomites were not chosen for it, which is why it says, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. God chose the Jews, not the Edomites, for this mission.
It's probably like summarized in Romans 3:1, where it says, what is the advantage of being a Jew? Much in every way. First of all, that to them
they have the oracles of God.
Mm-hmm. Oracles of God. And
but then in verse 9 he says, what then, are we any better than they? Meaning, are we Jews any better than the Gentiles? He says, no, not at all. So here's the point. He says that the Jews have had advantages. Yes, he says, what advantage is there in being a Jew? Is there any? He said, oh yeah, there's a lot of advantages. Mostly that they've received the oracles of God. But later on in Romans 9 he lists several more advantages that the Jews have had in verses 1 through 5. But then later in the same chapter, after saying that the Jews have many advantages, he says, are we any better than the Gentiles then? Are we Jews any better? And he says, no, we're not. So it's one thing to have advantages given to you. It's another thing to actually turn out better because of it. In fact, Jesus, of course, said, to whom much is given, of them much will be required. So once you've been given more advantages, along with that comes more responsibility. Now, the Jews were given tremendous advantages.
I can still call the Jews the chosen people, and I can't. I like a lot of your teaching and stuff, but one thing that I don't agree with is that I think that there isn't that much difference between now and how it was in the Old Testament time. In the Old Testament time for Israel, in the Old Testament time, there was... the prophet rose up and said, I'm alone, and God said there are 7,000 who are a remnant. That was in the time when everyone, when they were really the chosen people, there was no Christianity. And now the percentage is probably about just the same. Probably about, 7,000 out of maybe 2 million or whatever it might have been, the population of all.
Well, again, if you say there's not any difference in terms of the Jews' responsibility to be faithful to God, of course, that responsibility has always been there. God has always required people to be faithful to him. And in Elijah's day, there were 7,000 out of a nation of millions who had remained faithful to God. The rest were apostate. Now, the apostate ones, when they died, were not saved. The faithful remnant, when they died, were saved. People were never saved by anything other than faith. And the faithful remnant was a small part of the Jewish nation or in this case, the Israel nation, who were truly saved people. They were true people of faith. Now, it's you're right. It's true today, too, that of the nation of Israel, only a small portion of them are saved, because only a small portion of them are Christians, but many of them are. There is a faithful remnant of Israel, of Jewish people, who have become Christians. And however, it's a mistake to think of them as still the chosen people, because the remnant of the Jews who become Christians are in no different condition than the Gentiles who become Christians. Remember, Paul said there's no Jew or Gentile in Christ. So the Jews are not chosen to be specially privileged since Christ has come. Their chosenness, they were chosen to bring Christ into the world. Well, he has come. And so there is a tremendous difference in their mission. They are not needed to bring Christ into the world. Now they need to simply follow him. As a nation, they had a task, and that task was to bring the Messiah. Well, mission accomplished. The Messiah has come. But they also had another task, and that was to be faithful to God. They still have that assignment, but so does everybody else, because the gospel, which calls men to repentance and obedience to God, has been preached to all nations, including Israel. So Israel doesn't stand out as different than other nations anymore. In the Old Testament, they did stand out as different because only they knew the law of God. Only they had the assignment to bring the Messiah. They were a very distinct nation with an assignment unlike that of any others. They were the only people who were not polytheists, too. But that's not true anymore. What's true now is that the faithful remnant of the Jews and the faithful among the Gentiles are now all in exactly the same condition. There's no chosen race anymore, because those who follow Christ are not distinguished by any particular race. They're of all races.
All right. Thank you for answering.
Okay, John, it's good to hear from you. Thanks for your call. Okay, our next caller is Daryl, calling from Sacramento, California. All the calls today have been from California, and we're broadcasting in lots of different states. A lot of Californians calling today. If you'd like to be on the program, we have a line open for you at this number, 844-484-5737. Once again, that's 844-484-5737. Daryl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Once again, I'd ask a question. When studying the Bible, we compare scripture with scripture, or spiritual things with spiritual things. So would it be okay to compare Matthew 24 with Revelation chapter 6?
Yes. Yes, I think we could, although, and I think we should, though there could be situations where it wouldn't be proper, because although some of the same language occurs in, especially with the sounding of the sixth, or the breaking of the sixth seal, you've got the sun and the moon being dark and the stars falling, and Jesus has all that going on in Matthew 24 also. But that happens in the Old Testament in some cases, too, with the fall of Babylon and the fall of Edom and the fall of Egypt. And so, in other words, that kind of language could apply to different situations. But I believe the context would indicate that Matthew 24 and Revelation 6 are talking about the same situation.
I see. So what about, was it Mark 13 and Luke 21, too? All those three chapters. And
yeah, they're all parallels. All parallels. Yeah, they're all okay. They're all the Olivet Discourse.
Okay, so, I mean, the Bible talks about studying and here a little, there a little, but does it tell you how to study the Bible?
Well, no, the Bible actually doesn't teach anyone how to study the Bible for one reason. And that is that nobody had Bibles to study. I mean, there'd be no reason, no way for Paul to tell his converts how to study the Bible, because they didn't have Bibles of their own to study. They came to the church and they heard the Bible read, or if the Jews came to the synagogue and heard the Bible read, they didn't really have the opportunity to study it unless they became rabbis or teachers or something like that, and were among the few who really had access to, you know, the Bible for in-depth study. However, the Bible was to be heard and meditated on. And frankly, I think the ultimate use of the Bible is in meditating on it. Study is important insofar as you have the opportunity to do it, because we do have Bibles now. And we do have access to, study tools and so forth. And the more you study it, the more you'll understand. That was true back in biblical times, too, which is why Paul knew more than most people. I mean, one of the reasons he knew, one is that he got revelations from God that not everyone got. But another reason was that he studied the Bible more. He was a Pharisee before he was a Christian. And likewise, in the Old Testament, the rabbis, they were among the few people who really spent their life studying the Bible. And that meant that they knew more about it than other people did. And it's a privilege to know more about it. But not every Jew and not every Christian in biblical times had that luxury. We do. We actually can be like the rabbis or like the teachers, in that we can actually read our Bible every day. We can actually get out a concordance and commentaries or whatever we want and study it out and consider what it means in a deeper way than the average Jew or Christian in the first century really had any opportunity to do. That means that all of us are more or less in the same position of privilege that the rabbis were in Jesus' day. But of course, not all are called to be teachers like rabbis, but we, as far as responsibility, I don't know that everyone is responsible to study the Bible like a rabbi would, but I think that it's a privilege we have. And, that's something that was not a privilege people had before there were Bibles in print. You know, the printing press wasn't invented till around the year 1500. And so before the printing press was invented, you know, the average man couldn't get his hand on a Bible at all because they didn't mass produce them.
So you think foremost it should be meditated upon?
Well, anyone can meditate on Scripture, and even in the Old Testament, people were expected to do that. They would hear the Scripture read in the synagogues or at the Feast of Tabernacles every 7 years. They'd hear the whole law read to them. And they were supposed to, of course, remember it as much as they could. And I believe that in those days, the average person was much more adept at memorizing what they heard than we are.
Mm-hmm.
It's probably because we have printed books, and therefore we don't depend on memorization. Our memories are not as developed or as in good shape as theirs. But when people don't have books of their own to read, they would remember everything they could hear. Likewise, we also live in an age of an information glut, which makes it hard to remember anything in particular because we hear so many things and our mind just gets overcrowded. But in biblical, simpler times, when somebody went to the synagogue on Saturday and they heard a passage of Scripture read, it was probably the only material from any book they would hear all week long.
Mm-hmm.
And if they loved God, they'd want to be learning, you know, they'd want to attach to it. They'd want to grab it and memorize it. And I'm sure that most of them did, or many of them did. I understand the boys in the synagogue school had to memorize vast portions of Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
And because they had it memorized, they could think about it as they're working in their fields, as they're driving their oxen, as they're, you know, whatever they're doing. They had usually these low intellectual level jobs that made it possible for them to really think about the Scriptures they'd heard in the synagogue the previous week. We have perhaps more challenges in that many of us work in high intensity, mentally engaging work that makes it impossible for us to be always thinking about the Scripture unless we have the kind of job that allows that. But again, the great value in Scripture comes from meditating on it. That's what Psalm 1 says, that the man who meditates day and night on the law, you know, he's like a tree planted by rivers of water who brings forth his fruit in his season, and his leaf does not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. If you also have a desire to understand the Bible better, we do have the opportunities to study. And as you say, well, what way should we study? I don't know how to tell people how to study the Bible. Obviously, I study the Bible all my life, and I love it, but I don't follow any particular method. I just have been immersed in the Bible, and as questions have arisen, and that has happened thousands of times in the past 50 years of my Bible study, as questions about passages arrive, I go look up things to find out what they mean. I look them up in the original languages, or I might look in a commentary, or I might just compare Scripture to Scripture. In other words, I study it out. But I study it out essentially as the questions arise. I haven't really gone through a disciplined course of studying the Bible under instruction or anything like that.
No systematic theology or something like that.
Right.
Okay. Thanks a lot, Steve. You've been wonderful.
Okay, Daryl. God bless you. Thanks for your call. All right. Let's talk to Ron from Sacramento also. Our last caller was from Sacramento. Hi, Ron. Welcome.
God bless you. I am now a Bible teacher, and I want to give respect to Moses, but I'm looking at the scripture, Numbers chapter 11, 21 and 23. I know Moses is a human being. Based on all that he saw, how am I able to discuss that? 21
okay.
and 23.
Because Numbers 11.
He's asking God a question, and God is telling him, when have I gotten weak? And I'm wondering, well, I know they stressed him out.
Well, Moses, okay, for those who don't know the passage, it says, but Moses said to God, the people among whom I am numbered are 600,000 on foot, and you have said, I will give them meat that they may eat the whole month. Of course, he's referring to the fact that God was going to send them quails because they were tired of eating only manna. And then Moses was having doubts about this. He said, shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them and be enough for them? Shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them and that to be enough for them? And the Lord said to Moses, is the Lord's hand shortened? How now you shall see whether my word will come true for you or not. So, in other words, Moses is expressing incredulity at the promise of God that he's going to feed 3 million people out in the desert where nothing was growing. How are you going to feed them meat? There's not that many animals around. Now, they did have their flocks, as he mentioned. Shall we slaughter our flocks? They had flocks and cattle, but they didn't want to eat them because they were for, you know, seed stock. They needed to, they were going to the promised land, and they needed to have herds to begin larger herds from. They didn't want to eat them all up, which they could easily have done in about a week's time, probably. So Moses knew that they didn't want to slaughter their animals. So where are they going to find game animals? Are they going to catch all the fish in the sea? I mean, he's being a little bit, he's using hyperbole, and he's expressing his incredulity, but this is not very much different than when Abraham was told that Sarah would have a child, and he said, what? Shall Sarah, when she's old, have a child? And Sarah herself had the same doubts. Now, these were people of faith. Abraham was a man of great faith. But sometimes, even people of faith have their moments where what God promises seems unrealistic. I mean, think about it. The Bible says that God has promised to supply all our needs. And yet there are times when, even though we've seen him supply our needs maybe dozens of times, if not hundreds of times previously, in the moment that a need is pending and nothing is showing up, we might have our doubts for the moment. We shouldn't, but that's our human nature. We do tend to not have perfect faith. We have failures of faith at times, and Moses was an ordinary man. I mean, God never punished Moses for this, although he did later punish Moses for another sin Moses committed. But Moses was a great man. So was Abraham, but they both had trouble sometimes, understanding how God was going to fulfill certain things that God promised. I don't see Moses as being uncharacteristic of either himself or of humanity in general in this particular case.
Right. So my approach then, or the way I should think about this is human nature.
Well, yeah, Moses is not superhuman. Moses had his moments when he was very impatient, very angry. You know, I mean, Moses is not a perfect man. He was a faithful servant of God, as I hope we all are, but we're not perfect people.
Now, I'm kind of slipping a little bit. Jesus talking to God. Jesus is God. I understand it. Jesus talking to God by asking, let this pass from me, this cup. That cannot be related to being a human.
Why not?
Or in the same sense that Moses is asking God a question after seeing him spit the sea of reeds, et cetera, et cetera. I should even go in that direction.
Well, I would because the book of Hebrews says that Jesus he pleaded with great tears, with great passion, that it would pass from him. And he was a man, he was encompassed with infirmity like the rest of us. It was his human nature. I mean, Jesus had human nature and divine nature. And,
exactly.
So I see Jesus cringing at the thought of crucifixion, just like any man would cringe at it. But we find him saying, "Yet not my will, but yours be done." In other
That's
words,
correct.
The man of courage is not the man who doesn't feel any fear. He's the man who feels all the normal fears anyone else would feel, but he does the right thing anyway. He ignores those fears and does the right thing. That's courage. That's what Jesus exhibited there. He had all the normal fears anyone would have of being crucified, but he went straight into it anyway.
Now, my last question, if possible, I'm looking in the Old Testament where it says angel of the Lord. Some of them I see in capitals, but others I don't. And I have this particular scripture, but I just will ask the question. When it says angel of the Lord, when it's referring to a Christophany, I think I'm pronouncing it right. It has to be a capital?
Well, it should be, but the Hebrew text does not use the capitals. The English translators will sometimes, if they believe it's referring to a Christophany or a Theophany, they will sometimes capitalize it so that the reader will know that the translator is saying that this is a Christophany, this is Jesus. But it's in many cases their own opinion. I would share their opinion. I believe that the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, generally speaking, is a Theophany, is a Christophany. But you don't get that from seeing some capitalization, patterns in the Old Testament Hebrew, because the Hebrew doesn't differentiate between capitals and lowercase in such cases.
Okay, so anytime it's the angel of the Lord, I should think that this is Christ or God.
Well, I think so. And that's, of course, we're talking about in the Old Testament, because the term the angel of the Lord is used of Gabriel in the New Testament. So the New Testament uses the term differently, but the Old Testament frequently uses the term the angel of the Lord, which means in the Hebrew, it means the messenger of the Lord. But what it is apparently God or Christ himself appearing momentarily in a human-like form. And so we call that a Christophany, which means an appearance of Christ, or a Theophany, which means an appearance of God. Could be called either one. But the angel of the Lord, when spoken of in that manner in the Old Testament, appears to be, in each case, a Theophany of Christ.
Very good. God bless your ministry, and I will be making a donation. Goodbye now.
All right, Ron, thank you for your call. Good to talk to you today. Let's see here. Nick from North Hollywood, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Hi, Nick.
Yeah, hey, Steve. God bless. How you doing?
I'm well, thank you.
I've been studying your, the interpretation of the Book of Revelation from your site, and it seems like sometimes you run out of time and the tape ends. In chapter 19, I didn't think you had a chance to maybe comment on who is the false prophet.
You know, it's interesting.
Yeah,
it's interesting that I think you're the second person this in the past few days who's pointed out to me that the Revelation series at our website is antiquated, and I'm glad it's been pointed out to me, because I did reteach Revelation a few years back, and it's a better series that doesn't, the tape doesn't run out because it wasn't recorded on tape, but digitally, and that is currently being prepared to be uploaded to our site. So I apologize for the inferiority of the recordings on the site at this present time. The newer version of my teaching through Revelation will be there soon. And I believe the newer version is already available at the site theos.org/media. There's another website that has a lot of my lectures, and I'm pretty sure the most recent Revelation lectures are there. That's at theos, T-H-E-O-S, .org/media. Now, in answer to your question about the false prophet, the term false prophet is used in Revelation 16 and in Revelation 19 and in Revelation 20, And he is spoken of in all those places as if we already know who he is. But we had not previously been introduced to the false prophet by that term. However, in Revelation 13, there were two beasts, one that came out of the sea and one that came out of the land. The one that came out of the sea would appear to be a political beast or entity, and the one that comes out of the land, by its description, appears to be a religious entity. Now, some people think that these two beasts are two individuals. The first one they call the Antichrist, although Revelation doesn't use that term for it. And the second one they understand to be the false prophet. And I would agree with them that when the later passages in Revelation in chapter 16 and 19 and 20, when they mention the false prophet, I agree they are speaking about that second beast in Revelation 13. My own views of those beasts as far as their identity differ somewhat, as you know from listening to my lectures there. I don't necessarily see these beasts as representing individual men. I don't see any biblical reason to think that they would be individual men. For one thing, the first beast has seven heads and ten horns, and the seven heads are seven kings, and the ten horns are ten kings. So the beast itself is comprised of at least 17 kings, so it's not one person. It's apparently a political entity, an empire or something like that. And therefore, the first beast is not likely to be an individual, just like the four beasts of Daniel, after which Revelation's beast is modeled, because it is a composite of the four beasts of Daniel 7. Those beasts are not individual men either. They are empires, successive empires, Babylonian, Media, Persian, Grecian, and Roman. So the beasts in Daniel and Revelation are not individual people. They are much larger systems or larger entities. So I believe that the first beast in Revelation 13 is a political entity, and the second beast is a religious entity, and it is the second beast, which is even later in Revelation referred to three times at least as the false prophet. Now, this identification is not made explicitly in the book of Revelation, but it seems to be implicit because those three other passages, chapter 16, 19, and 20, those three different passages in Revelation refer to the beast and the false prophet as if there's only one beast when there were in fact two. And so it would appear that the beast after chapter 13, when referred to in the singular, refers to the first beast, and the second one takes on the identity of false prophet. Now, many people believe that the false prophet is a future individual who would lead a one-world religion of deception, in league with the future individual Antichrist. Well, they may be right, but it's not what I understand the passage to be referring to. I think that the beast, the first beast, refers to all political powers of all times that persecute the church. And I believe that the second beast, or the false prophet, refers to all of the religious powers that are in league with pagan governments and which resist the church. The church has been resisted two ways throughout history, and it's almost destroyed the church at certain times in the early days and even, frankly, at this present time in some places. The church has been resisted by political, physical persecution, because an emperor or a communist government or whatever would outlaw Christianity and put Christians in jail and torture them and kill them. So the church has been threatened by political forces in league with Satan, which I think is the first piece. It's also been threatened by heresy and deception, which even in times where there's no physical persecution, the church sometimes goes off on the wrong path because of false teaching and false heresy and so forth. And so I think the second beast would refer to that. So I think these two beasts, you have to realize that in chapter 13, these two beasts appear after the close of chapter 12, although chapter 12, you know, just it merges right into chapter 13. At the end of chapter 12, we find that the dragon is making war against the woman and the remnant of her seed who have the testimony of Jesus and keep the commandments of God. That's the church. So there's this ongoing spiritual warfare between the devil, the dragon, and the church. But then chapter 13 opens up with the dragon pulling out some confederates, this first and second beast, to help to persecute the church. One is political and one is religious. And I think that these two images represent all religious and all political power that Satan ever uses to persecute the church at any time. So that's my own understanding of it. I'm sorry that the Revelation 19 lecture ends unfinished on the website. That will be changing. And as I said, at theos.org/media, you can find my current Revelation series. And before very long, it will also be able to be found at my website, thenarrowpath.com. All right. Let's talk to Susan from Seattle, Washington. Susan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi.
Hi.
Thank you so much. I really appreciate your radio show. It's
thank
my
you.
Favorite. So my question for you is, as followers of Christ, are we considered Jesus' disciples?
Well, yeah, yes, we are. The word disciple was used of all believers in the book of Acts. After chapter 2, we keep reading of the increase of the church, and it says the number of the disciples increased greatly, and so forth. And then finally, in chapter 11 of Acts, in verse 26, says, and the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. So we see that those who were called disciples in the early chapters of Acts come to be called Christians at a certain point, and that's the term that has stuck throughout most of history. We're called Christians, but it's a term that was originally used simply to mean disciples. Now, we realize that in our day and through much of church history, the word Christian has been watered down a great deal, so that a lot of people think they're Christians who have never really become followers of Christ, and that's a shame. That doesn't mean that they are Christians and disciples are something else. It means that they are wrongly called Christians, because the word disciple and Christian are supposed to be interchangeable terms. They were in the Bible times.
Well, then, do we have the same assignments that the disciples were given by Jesus himself?
Well, it depends on what passages you're talking about, because sometimes Jesus gave special assignment to the apostles, and the apostles were only 12 in number. But the disciples eventually were thousands in number, and now they're millions in number. What he tells us as disciples is, well, here's what he says in John 13:34 and 35. He says, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. He said, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. So the assignment for all disciples is the same. It is to love one another. But there are different callings among disciples. All disciples are comprise the body of Christ, but not all of them comprise the same member. There's feet, there's hands, there's noses, there's ears, there's eyes, there's mouths, there's all kinds of members of the body, all of whom are disciples, but not all of them do the same thing. Now, in the early church, not everyone did the same thing. There were apostles and a few other evangelists who preached, and the rest of the people did other things. They didn't all preach, because not all are called to be apostles or prophets or evangelists. And so, when you say, are we supposed to do what Jesus told the disciples to do, it depends on which passage you're talking about. Sometimes Jesus is talking to the whole multitude of the disciples, like when he gave the Sermon on the Mount. And yes, the answer is we are supposed to do that. We are supposed to follow the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, anyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them is a foolish man, like one who builds his house on sand. His house is going to go down when the tests come. So obviously, he's urging everyone to be wise and not foolish and to follow his teachings that he taught to the disciples and the multitudes. But there were times when Jesus spoke alone to the 12, and sometimes in the passage they are called the disciples, because we're to understand that the apostles are also disciples, but not all disciples are apostles. Apostles were a smaller number chosen in the larger group of the disciples. And some of the instructions Jesus gave the apostles are unique to their calling. For example, he said, you 12 will sit on 12 thrones and rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, he specifically says you 12, so we know that he's not talking to everybody. He's talking to the 12. And there are other times when Jesus is talking privately with the 12. And sometimes what he says to them would apply to them and not necessarily to us, because we're not them.
Well, my understanding is that there are some theologies that don't believe that that everyone, or that maybe even anyone, is given the authority to, say, cast out demons and go and preach the gospel and, you know, some of the using of the gifts, for example. And I just wonder if that's
we have to remember,
cut and dry, or if it's just a theology thing.
Well, when Paul talked about the gifts of the Spirit, he indicated there's a lot of different gifts, including things like helps and giving and showing mercy and exhorting, which means encouraging, and things like that. These people might never cast demons out of anyone or heal the sick. That's not their gifting. Paul also mentioned those who have the gifts of healings and the gifts of the working of miracles and things like that. So obviously, Paul knew that some people are gifted to do that kind of stuff, and other people were gifted to do other kinds of stuff. Now, I believe that any Christian might be used by God to cast out demons or to heal the sick or to do anything else that God wants to do through them. But that doesn't mean that that's what every Christian is supposed to be devoting their time to. Some do and some don't, and it should depend on their calling. You know, it says in Mark chapter 3, it says in verse 14, verse 13, Mark 3:13, it says, "And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him, and he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out demons." And then it gives their names. So it would indicate that he gave these 12 special authority to cast out demons. And yet they're not the only people who ever cast out demons. Philip, who was not one of them, Philip was an evangelist in Acts chapter 8, he cast demons out of people too. And, you know, it does appear that ordinary Christians could cast out demons on occasion, but not everyone is called to go out and look for them and cast them out. There are, you know, everyone should be filled with the Spirit. Everyone should be walking in the Spirit, and therefore everyone should be led by and obedient to the Spirit. And that means that if I happen to run into a demon-possessed person and the Spirit says, okay, you got to help this person cast that demon out, that I'll be able to do it because I can operate in the name of Jesus. But at the same time, for example, in my teaching meetings, I don't generally have an altar call for demon-possessed people to come up so I can cast out all the demons. It's not my function. There are people who do that more than I do. I've done it, as I've cast demons out of people, and I would do it again, but it's not something that I consider to be part of my regular ministry. In fact, in my whole 45 years of ministry, I don't suppose I've done it more than half a dozen times, which means I'm not doing it very often. But I would. I would do it as often as God wants me to. It's just that we have to be led by the Spirit and do what is called for in a situation.
Yeah. Of course. All right. Well, thank you so much for your answer. That's exactly what I wanted to hear.
Okay, Susan. Good talking to you.
God bless you.
Thanks for your call. James from Oregon City, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hi, Steve. James. I realize our time is short, so I better be pretty quick here.
It may be too short. I hope not. Go ahead.
I have a question as it comes to sickness and disease as it pertains to the believer. And the reason for my call is I've been a widower for 4 years now. I was a caregiver to my wife for almost 15 years.
Oh, my goodness. I there's the music. That means I have 60 seconds, and I hate having to cut you off because it sounds like you've got something I want to hear and respond to. But I'm not going to be able to do it on the radio because I'm out of time. I really apologize for that. If you would be so kind as to call tomorrow early in the program, I'd love to hear your story and respond with some, a decent amount of time. Because I know that you've got a question worth spending time with. Thank you for calling, and I apologize for cutting you off. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are on every day, Monday through Friday at this time. We're a listener-supported ministry. You can donate either by mail or going to the website. The website has the address if you want to go there. It's thenarrowpath.com, where there's lots of free resources. Everything's free. Thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.